And please call upon our brother Richard Morgan to come up and give us his fourth class, the Transfiguration.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. We're carrying on this morning with our fourth class on this topic of the Transfiguration, which is this very enigmatic, this very strange event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing quite like it during his ministry. And we're going to look at this Transfiguration, obviously in the context of our overall study of the temptations of Christ. And we're going to see how this event was there to strengthen our Lord during this period of pressure and the strain and the stress that was coming to bear upon him. And it was the joy that was set before him that allowed him to set his face to go to Jerusalem to endure the cross and to despise the shame. It was a key moment, as we saw yesterday, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the pressure is building up on him. He is dealing with a rebellious generation. He's dealing with a people who no longer want to listen to what he's saying. And he's feeling that weight upon his shoulders. And this comes out, if you want to turn to our reading in Matthew chapter 17. We only have time this morning to dwell on a couple of points from the Transfiguration. And one of them comes right in verse 1, where it says, "After 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart." Now the word "bring" there is a very important Greek word. It's the Greek word anaphero. And it's used during the Transfiguration, and everywhere else it's used in the context of sacrifice, and especially of the idea of someone bearing a load, in the sense of sacrificing themselves and bearing the load to die for someone, which is, of course, what our Lord Jesus Christ was going to do later. He was going to bear the load. He was going to bear the sin of the nation upon his shoulder. And so when he takes Peter, James, and John and brings them up into the high mountain, it was symbolic of his high priestly work of bearing the sins of the nation. And he goes up into Mount Hermon, I believe. Hermon actually means a sanctuary. And what Jesus is acting out here is entering into the most holy place, as the high priest did every year on the Day of Atonement. And Jesus is about to do that not long after this. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to act out as that high priest on the Day of Atonement and eventually enter into the most holy place, into the presence of God himself. So this is a vision of future glory, a vision of what his sacrificial work is going to accomplish. But he is, at this time, very much bearing the nation upon his shoulders. Let's just have a look at a couple of examples of the use of this word. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, and in this context, which Hebrews is all about Jesus being the greater high priest. It says there in verse 27, "Who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." And the idea there of offering up, that's the Greek word, anaphero. It's the idea of bearing, as Jesus bore or brought his disciples up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And if you go into chapter 9 and verse 28, the last verse of this chapter says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So when Jesus bore his cross, It was symbolic of what he was bearing throughout his whole ministry. He was bearing this nation upon his shoulders. And all that came after him, all of us, he was bearing us upon his shoulders. He was carrying the hopes of all those who would be sons and daughters of God. And it was a weighty load, of course, the responsibility that our Lord had as that sacrifice and as that high priest. It was a huge weight of responsibility that was on his shoulders, the captain of our salvation, going ahead before us, carrying the load. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 17, what I want to concentrate mostly on for this class is why it was that these men appeared with our Lord upon this mountain. It's a vision, as I say, of future glory. We see in verse 2 that he was transfigured before them. The word transfigured there is the Greek word metamorpho, from where we get the English word metamorphosis. And each of us have to go through a metamorphosis, a transformation. Paul uses the same word in Romans chapter 12, where he says we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And ultimately that transformation will be seen in the redemption of our body at the resurrection, when we are given the gift of immortality. We shall be transformed finally into true sons and daughters of God. And Jesus, in being transfigured, and his face shining as the sun, his raiment white as light, it's a vision of future glory, of this future transformation, that one day he shall put off mortality, that mortality that is continually dragging him down to the dust, and he shall put on those glorious new robes of immortality. So that's what our Lord is looking forward to in this vision. But then in verse 3, in one of the strangest events in Scripture, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now why do you suppose it was Moses and Elijah? Why were these two men picked? Why wasn't it, for example, Abraham and David, men who were the forefathers of the promises, men who could remind Jesus of these promises and the hope that was before him, the hope of inheriting the land and sitting on the throne, Abraham and David? Why wasn't it Job and Jeremiah, for instance, men who could have empathy with this suffering servant, men who knew what it was like to suffer greatly? But for some reason, the men that were chosen were Moses and Elijah. So let's try to figure out why exactly it was these two men. And there's a clue, if you want to turn to Luke's record of the Transfiguration, Luke chapter 9. There are a lot of connections between Moses and Elijah. We're going to look at one important connection. And in Luke chapter 9, if we go into verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray, as our Lord has gone up into a high mountain, as it were, as a high priest to intercede on our behalf in heaven. And as he prayed, in verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, his raiment was white and glistering, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. And Luke adds this extra detail about exactly what they talked about in verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. That's what the King James says, his decease. So they're going to talk to him regarding his death. They're there to strengthen him for what's ahead of him, the cross. But the word decease there is a very interesting Greek word. You might know that it's the Greek word exodus. It's the word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 when Joseph made mention of the departure or the exodus that would come for Israel. We've already seen, haven't we, in the context here of the temptations of Christ, the importance of the exodus. We saw during his wilderness temptations that Jesus was going through an exodus. He was acting out what the children of Israel did. And Moses and Elijah now speak to him about his exodus that is going to happen later on, where he's going to go through the cross and he's going to rise from the dead. It's another fulfillment of the exodus. So our minds, when we think of Moses and Elijah, should be fixed on this principle of the exodus. We need once more here, brothers and sisters, to remember the exodus. So he's going to go through another exodus in the future. He's already gone through one exodus in the past. And right now, in the context of the transfiguration, he is going through an exodus experience right now. Let's have a look at John chapter 6. We have a look at this a number of times yesterday. This is the chapter that leads up to the transfiguration. And what we find in John chapter 6 is that it's very much the experience that Moses had when he led the children of Israel on their exodus through the wilderness. And Jesus is experiencing the same things that Moses experienced here. In John chapter 6, we read yesterday verses 30 and 31. The Jews therefore said unto him, "What sign do you show that we may see and believe? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So here they are, they're actually in a desert place at this point. And here's the temptation to show this sign, to bring bread from heaven. And Jesus reminds the people here that he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And in the context here, Jesus is dealing with a generation of people that are just like Israel that came out of Egypt. For instance, have a look at verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." When we read a verse like that, the Jews murmured, of course, there's a Bible echo ringing in our heads, reminding us of the constant refrain in the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, that they murmured against Moses, "Give us bread, give us water," continually murmuring and complaining. Well, the Jews are doing the same thing here. In fact, even his disciples are murmuring. Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, "Does this offend you?" So Jesus is dealing with a similar people, with similar problems, similar human nature as those that came out of Egypt. Jesus is dealing with a nation that Moses dealt with. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 17, in the context here, we see that this is on Jesus' mind, that he is, as he's bearing this nation upon his shoulders, he's feeling the weight of the responsibility of leading this nation, and he realizes what sort of nation this is, that it's just like the nation that Moses led out of Egypt. In Matthew chapter 17, after the transfiguration, look at the words that Jesus uses. And in fact, he is quoting Moses, who said the same things about his generation. So Matthew chapter 17 and verse 17, he's come down from the mountain and he heals the epileptic boy here. And he says in verse 17, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And this boy really is, his situation, his predicament is a symbol of the nation that had gone astray from the things of God. And Jesus is now bearing with this nation. This is the burden Jesus had to bear upon his shoulders. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Just as Moses suffered that generation as he led them through that wilderness. And so when we think of Moses, it's very fitting that he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, because Moses knows what it is like to lead a wicked and perverse generation. So let's remind ourselves of Moses. If you go back to the book of Exodus, because when we think of Exodus, we think of Moses and how he was the leader. He was the captain of their salvation. And in Exodus chapter 34, here is Moses up on a mountain. As we sang in the hymn, a reminder that Moses went up into a mountain on Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, as he is here in Exodus chapter 34. And we notice here in verse 28... that Jesus knew what it was like to go through his own personal Exodus experience. Verse 28 of Exodus 34, it says that Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. What does that remind us of? Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the wilderness, Moses went through the same experience. So again, it's very fitting that Moses is with there, with Christ, on the mountain. He knows what it is like. He's gone through the same period of discipline and learning and growing that our Lord has gone through. And he's now in this context in Exodus, leading this nation out of Egypt towards the promised land. But he's dealing with a wicked and perverse generation. In Exodus chapter 32, for instance, in what should be a glorious time in which he's gone to receive the law from God himself. And he comes down the mountain in Exodus chapter 32. And what is this nation doing? They're worshipping a golden calf. They've gone right back to Egypt in their hearts. As they continually did throughout these wilderness wanderings. They came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of them. This is the generation that Moses is bearing upon his shoulders. And at the end of Exodus 32, Moses is feeling the weight and the pressure, the strain of dealing with this nation. And in verse 31, he says, Exodus 32, verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned the great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Let me die." And you can sense in these words the frustration that Moses had with this nation. Despite all the signs and the wonders that they had seen, they have returned to idolatry. In fact, we know, brothers and sisters, that that nation, that generation that was liberated from Egypt because of their groaning, they all died in the wilderness because of their faithlessness. All of them, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, entered into that land. And from a human point of view, Moses' mission was an abject failure. The whole generation, more or less, died in the wilderness. Moses failed to lead this people to the promised land. So from a human standpoint, utter, complete failure. Now if you turn to Exodus chapter 33, let's just remind ourselves of what Moses witnessed upon that mountain. Pointing forward to the transfiguration. Exodus chapter 33, where Moses in verse 18 says, "I beseech you, show me your glory." He wants to know, what is the way that leads to life? What is your glory? And in verse 19, the answer comes back, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And we know that this manifestation of the glory of God was seen in God's character, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. And what Moses had to learn is that law was not going to save this people. What was going to save this people was the character and the glory of God, of mercy and truth. Well, so much for Moses then. What about Elijah? Why was Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. And here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we have Elijah dealing with exactly the same thing that Moses was dealing with. In the previous chapter, in 1 Kings 18, that's the event where Elijah goes up onto Mount Carmel and he challenges the people. If Yahweh be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. Why halt ye between two opinions? Make up your mind. You cannot serve two masters. Either follow Yahweh or follow Baal. And we know what happens there, in which Moses, in this great sign from heaven, brings fire down and consumes the sacrifice and proves who is the God. And the people cry, Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. And yet, when we come to chapter 19, in verse 1, we find that really nothing has changed. Elijah's attempts to bring this nation out of idolatry have failed. Jezebel is still on the warpath. It was only a momentary victory. And nothing has changed in this nation. And we know what happens later on in the history of Israel in the north. They continue in idolatry. They never come back to God. And eventually the Assyrians come. And that's the end of the nation. And so in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Jezebel, Ahab, still ruling over this nation. Idolatry still ingrained in this nation. And Elijah once more on the run from this wicked woman. And he fails to bring this nation out of idolatry. And likewise, it's from a human standpoint, it seems that Elijah's mission is a complete and utter failure. And so what happens with Elijah here in verse 3? It says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And here Elijah falls into this pit of depression, asking that he might die. Just like Moses, dealing with a similar generation of people. Blot me out of the book of life. And then in verse 5, as he lay and slept there under a juniper tree, behold, an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. He did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him, and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. Elijah, just like Moses, fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And just like Moses, he knows what it is like to go through his own Exodus experience. And he knows what it is like to have the weight of a wicked and perverse generation upon his shoulders. He knows what it is like to try to lead a people out of idolatry towards the kingdom of God. And he knows what it is like to have this nation reject his word. And so he comes, like Moses, to Mount Horeb. And just like Moses, he goes up into Mount Horeb and he has a vision of the glory of God. We know these words very well, don't we, brothers and sisters? He stands there, maybe in the same cleft of rock that Moses stood in when he saw the glory of God. And we see that the earthquake and the wind and the fire comes. And God was not in the earthquake. God was not in the wind. God was not in the fire. And then that still, small voice. And what Elijah had to learn is that God does not convert by mighty signs and wonders, but God converts by that still, small voice. And this is what Jesus was trying to teach that generation as they tempted him, saying, "Show us a sign from heaven. Bring down fire from heaven." But no, that's not what Jesus' mission was about. Jesus' mission was about this still, small voice, about the power of the Word of God and the character of God that was in his Son. And so it's very fitting then, brothers and sisters, that Moses and Elijah were with our Lord upon the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's just remind ourselves of those words we looked at yesterday in John chapter 6. Here is our Lord leading this nation. Here he is, the captain of their salvation, bringing them out of the bondage of corruption, at this time in the form of the law of Moses, and teaching them that there is something greater than that law. The glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ, the characteristics of mercy and truth. And he's trying to teach them these things. And he's trying to teach them that it's not about seeing great signs come down from heaven, but it's about that still small voice. But then when he starts teaching them these things, in John chapter 6, in verse 66, we read these words yesterday, from that time after he starts teaching them these things with this still small voice, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. It's the days of Moses and the days of Elijah all over again. The carcasses of this people are dying in the wilderness of life, and they're rejecting that still small voice. Until finally we come to Matthew chapter 26, and again words that we read yesterday. Matthew chapter 26, verse 55. Jesus in Gethsemane, being arrested by these wicked men. In that same hour, verse 55, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they took him away. And they falsely accused him. And then they scourged him. And then they nailed him to a cross and left him to die there like a criminal. And again, from a human point of view, brothers and sisters, the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ to lead this people out of bondage to the glorious liberty of as children of God, it was a complete and utter failure. Everyone rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, that whole generation. And we know that 40 years later, that nation met an end when the Romans came and totally conquered their city. So how fitting it was Moses and Elijah who could have empathy with what Jesus was going through at that very moment as leaders of a wicked and perverse generation. And what we saw yesterday in the temptations is that Jesus learned that it's not through earthquake, wind, and fire that you convert a nation. It's not through turning stones into bread or jumping down from the pinnacle of a temple. And just like Elijah, he learned these things And yet still, from a human standpoint, what a failure. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 17. Moses and Elijah are talking with him there in verse 3, and in verse 4, Peter answered and said unto the Lord Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you will. Let us make three tabernacles, one for Moses and one for Elijah. But while he was speaking in verse 5, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now this, brothers and sisters, is the second time in the ministry of the Lord that the voice has come from heaven. We remember at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before he enters into the wilderness, the voice comes from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, here during this second period of trial and temptation, the voice once more comes from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And in fact, there was a third time where the voice came from heaven. This is kind of tucked away in John chapter 12. And this is at the time, at the end of Jesus' ministry, when all his trials and temptations came to a head, when he was led away to be tried and crucified. And in the last hours before this happened, in John chapter 12, once more the voice comes from heaven. Verse 28 of John chapter 12. Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So another connection between these three periods of temptation, this voice that comes from heaven. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 17 and consider why it is that this voice comes from heaven. This is like this still, small voice. And what we see in these words that God speaks from heaven is God giving authentication to his word. Just notice these words again, brothers and sisters. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. We have three phrases there, brothers and sisters, and what we're going to see is that God himself, from heaven, is quoting Scripture. So just keep that in the back of your minds and turn with me to John chapter 1. Unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't record the transfiguration. Or it seems that he doesn't record it. But I believe in John chapter 1, he alludes to that transfiguration event. In these well-known words in John chapter 1 and verse 14, which says, And the Word, that still small voice, was made flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John did behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously throughout his ministry, but also John was one of those disciples who went up into the Mount of Transfiguration and saw his face shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And those words there, full of grace and truth, are actually a quotation from Exodus chapter 34, when Moses saw the glory of God. And he was told that God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And the phrase "full of grace and truth" is a quotation from Exodus 34, verse 6, abundant in goodness and truth. But the point I want to bring out of this, especially brothers and sisters, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is here described as the Word made flesh. And this is the power in our Lord. He is that still small voice made flesh, manifesting the glory of God. These are the two things that Moses and Elijah learned when they went up into the mountain. Moses learned that it's about grace and truth. Elijah learned that it's about the Word being made flesh. And Jesus was the embodiment of everything that Moses and Elijah stood for. He was that Word made flesh. And so let's think about what God was saying when that voice came from heaven. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And what we find there, brothers and sisters, is that God is quoting from three sections of Scripture. "This is my beloved Son" comes from the Psalms. "In whom I am well pleased" comes from the prophets. "And hear ye him" comes from the law. And God there, in that short phrase, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him," God is authenticating the whole of his Word. The law, the Psalms, and the prophets, embodied in my Son, the Word made flesh. Let's have a look at those three sections. Psalm 2 is where the phrase "This is my beloved Son" comes from. Another passage we had to look at yesterday. Psalm 2, and the psalm we had to look at where it's prophetical of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. And then those words in verse 7, "I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So those words come right out of the Psalms. Jesus is this Psalm made flesh. He is the beloved Son of God. And then the phrase "in whom I am well pleased" comes out of Isaiah chapter 42. Right out of the prophets. So in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights." That's the equivalent phrase. That's what God was quoting when he said, "In whom I am well pleased." It's the idea of "in whom my soul delights." And so God took those words right out of the prophets. What about the phrase "hear ye him"? Well, that's taken right out of the law. Let's have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the prophecy of the prophets like unto Moses. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. Hear ye him." That's where these words are taken from. "Go to all that you desire of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not." There's a reference there to when God's voice came from heaven, when the law was given at Sinai, and the people said, "We don't want to hear that voice anymore." And so Moses had to go up into the mountain and intercede on behalf of the people. all looking forward to this transfiguration where once more the voice comes from heaven. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this word made flesh. And this is the overriding exhortation through all these studies, brothers and sisters, on the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the power of the word of God. And the power of that word being made flesh in character of mercy and truth and goodness. That's the power that we have at our disposal, brothers and sisters, to overcome those temptations and trials that we have. That sword of the Spirit that we use to fight against the flesh, to fight against the principalities and powers of this world. And that's what God is telling us on the Mount of Transfiguration. That still, small voice. And so, brothers and sisters, when we think of Moses, we think of Elijah, we think of Christ. Three men who try to lead a wicked and rebellious generation out of bondage into liberty. From a human point of view, they all failed. But of course, we know that it was a great victory. Let's finish our remarks, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 24. For a time, he that had the power of death prevailed over the Son of God. Those who had invested in them the authority and the power to put someone to death, the chief priests and the Romans, Herod, all those people who ganged up on the Son of God, they put him to death. But Jesus has the final victory. And he conquers sin and he conquers death in Luke chapter 24 by rising from the dead. And this is what the transfiguration looks forward to. This is the joy that is set before the Lord Jesus Christ. Resurrection splendor. And it's very fitting in verse, if we start reading from verse 1. Upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Angels, which represent what that transfiguration was looking forward to. When Jesus... clothes or garments were shining. And if you look at each of the gospel records, they emphasize a different aspect of the transfiguration in these angels. Their faces are shining, their garments are shining, or as white as light, because these angels represent resurrection glory, victory over sin and death, the redemption of our body. Finally, coming out of Egypt, having gone through the wilderness, and now entered over the River Jordan into the Promised Land. This is what it all looks forward to, that joy that is set before us. And in verse 5, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek you the living among the dead? Now, there's an interesting little Bible echo there. Why seek you the living among the dead? Come with me, keep your finger in Luke and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. Why seek you the living among the dead? And what's interesting about that, brothers and sisters, is that Isaiah chapter 8 speaks about a class of people who, when seeking for advice, turn to dead things. Verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 8, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? Why seek you the living among the dead? And what's the answer that comes back in verse 20? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And again, brothers and sisters, that's the overriding exhortation for us in all our temptations, in all our trials, is that still small voice that has power to conquer sin and death. The law and the testimony. And if we speak not according to that word, brothers and sisters, if we try to overcome our temptations through any other path, it's like seeking after dead things. Why seek you the living among the dead? And notice what it says at the end of verse 20 there. It says, if they're not seeking after the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. In my margin, it says that the phrase no light means no morning, no dawning day. In other words, if we don't seek after the living word of God, we shall not see that resurrection morning. So with that in mind, let's return to Luke chapter 24. And this is what this chapter is all about. It's about the power of the Word of God in the law and the Psalms and the prophets. And so in verse 6, the angels say to those gathered at the tomb, he is not here but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, and here the angels remind them of what Jesus said. From that time in Caesarea Philippi, I have to die and rise from the dead. The Son of Man, verse 7, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Now they get it. They didn't understand in Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus first spoke those words, Peter said, you shall not surely die. They didn't understand that the cross had to come before the crown. But now they remember his words. And verse 9, they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. And so what does Jesus do as he appears to his disciples? What does he say to his disciples? He's risen from the dead. And what is on the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ now in resurrection glory? Well, look what he exhorts them in verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? Don't you get it still? That the Christ had to go through that metamorphosis. He had to go through that Exodus experience. He had to suffer these things. He had to go through that wilderness before he could enter into glory. The cross had to come before the crown. And you know what's interesting? If we look at the natural world and we look at a metamorphosis, this is exactly what a metamorphosis teaches us. Think of a butterfly, for example, when it goes through its metamorphosis. It's transformation, it's transfiguration. It starts off as this ugly little creeping caterpillar, which is symbolic of us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Mortal creatures of the dust as we creep along through life. Okay? We might not like to think of ourselves that way, but really as creatures of the dust, we are dying, mortal, weak beings. And then that caterpillar forms a pupa around itself. And basically what happens to that caterpillar is it dissolves into a gooey mess. Just dissolves. It more or less dies in its pupa. And it has to go through that process. I read an account of a biologist who was studying metamorphosis, and he saw this caterpillar in this pupa, and it was struggling, and he thought, oh, I'll help it out. And he snipped open the pupa, and his half-formed butterfly just fell out, and it had no strength, and it died. And what a caterpillar has to do in that pupa, it has to struggle, and then open out that pupa. It has to go through suffering before it can emerge from that pupa as a beautiful, transformed, flying creature. Suffering has to come before glory. I have to go through my metamorphosis, my transfiguration. So that's what Jesus is telling them there. And notice then what he does in verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I am that word made flesh. Remember on the mountain, my father spoke from heaven, quoting from the law and the Psalms and the prophets. It was to teach you that it's all about the power of the word of God. And so further on in verse 44, he says much the same thing. Verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The cross had to come before the crown. It's there in the law, in the Psalms, in the prophets. And perhaps that's another reason why Moses and Elijah were there. Moses, who represents the law. Elijah, who represents the prophets. And then the Word made flesh, standing in their midst, the one who suffered for us, that we with him might enter into glory. And so it's very fitting then, at the end of this chapter, our Lord once again, as it were, goes up into a high mountain. In verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Interesting, that word carried up is that same word that we met at the beginning of our class, anaphero, when Jesus brought his disciples up into that high mountain. Well, here it is, brothers and sisters, here is our high priest now being carried up into heaven, going into that most holy place, into the presence of God himself, to sit at God's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool, praying and interceding for us as we, with groanings that cannot be uttered, pray to our Father through the high priest that we have, who is able to have empathy with everything that we go through, because as the captain of our salvation, he knows what it is like for us. He too has groaned and travailed in pain. And so there he is in heaven, at God's right hand. We look forward to the time when he returns in resurrection glory to raise all his servants from the dead and to grant them like immortality, that we may be there with him forever in the kingdom of God.